I'm excited to be preaching this morning. My name's John. I'm one of the pastors here. We're in the book of Exodus, and so if you want to go ahead and open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. It's page 50 in your pew Bibles. If you're grabbing one of our pew Bibles, page 50. We're going to be going through chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Exodus this morning as we continue in our study of this event that we call the Exodus. How many of you so far have a totally busted March Madness bracket? Does anybody have a totally busted March Madness bracket? Okay. Some of you maybe have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. The finals for college basketball is going on right now, so it started on Thursday. There's been a total of 40 games played so far in 3 days. There's 8 more today. It's complete madness as they try to figure out who's the best college basketball team. It's always been a tradition in my family to fill out a bracket. We have a family thing going. I always hope that my wife beats my dad because my dad is a very competitive person, and Anna does not exactly know which teams are the best. It's more about colors and what cities they're from, those kind of things. So whatever logic you've used to build your bracket, even if you know something about basketball, it's probably been upset. But Friday night, I was at a house where we were watching the Liberty game. Liberty, I think it's like the fourth time they've been to the tournament. And at that house, it was a bunch of Liberty alumni. And so they're wearing the sweatshirts and the shirt and the hats. And I think I even saw some Liberty socks. And they were there half an hour early, ready to watch the Liberty game. I'm from Iowa, so I'm a big Iowa State fan, which I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that state. It's one of the 50 states, I promise. But they lost in the first round, so I know. I'm okay. But I didn't wear a Liberty sweatshirt. I wore my Iowa State sweatshirt because they were playing later that night. So no matter what sport, maybe it's not college basketball, maybe it's professional sports. In Iowa, we didn't have professional sports, so we were all about college teams. But you've probably got a professional sports team that you follow. And usually, it's not hard to figure out which team you're a fan of, right? Maybe you've got the lawn ornaments for your favorite team. Maybe you've got a sticker on your car. If you have kids, you're probably buying them clothes for your favorite team so you can brainwash them into liking your favorite team too. And so we all represent our team, and especially around a time like March Madness when it really matters that you represent your team, we represent them. Well, in Exodus, God is revealing himself for all to see. That's what we've been seeing as we've been going through the book of Exodus. Now we're in chapter 8. Over and over again, God says the phrase, so that they may know, so that you may know. And so God is revealing himself. Many of you in this room, I would suspect, claim to know who God is. If you were taking a survey and a question was asked on there, do you know God, you would probably say yes. And as we look at Exodus, some of our ideas about God have probably been changed, especially if you're not familiar with this story. A lot of times people talk about God as just a God of love. But God is not just love. He's loving, but he's also just, and he demands justice and punishment for sin. And so we're seeing these plagues as a pouring out of God's wrath on the Egyptians. And so the question I want to ask myself this morning, I've been thinking about this all week, and I'd hope that you'd ask yourself as well, is the revealed God being revealed in you? As you think about your sports teams that you represent, certainly we would want to say that our God that we serve is the greatest thing in our lives, and so we should be representing him. And so do our lives represent the God of Exodus? We've been saying that the Exodus, this event in the Old Testament, is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament where God miraculously rescues his people. He says in Exodus 6:6, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And in the book of Exodus, we've been training you to remember that the main character is not Moses, it's God. It's not Moses, it's God. Moses' name is mentioned 121 times through the first 15 chapters of Exodus, and the Lord or God is mentioned 255 times. God is the main character. Moses works on behalf of God, but it is God that is at work. And so our purpose, why are we going through the book of Exodus? Why are we studying these stories in the Old Testament? Certainly these are just stories, some would say. And our purpose is that we would know the God who makes himself known. God is revealing himself. He's revealing himself to Pharaoh. He's revealing himself to the Israelites. He's revealing himself certainly to us even today, to the point that 3,500 years later or so, we're still talking about what God did with the Egyptians, what God did to redeem, to rescue his people from the Egyptians. And so this morning we're going to look at these three chapters. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so you guys just need to hang in there with me as we motor through these chapters. I'm going to be reading some of this. I'm going to be summarizing some at the start here as we look through these three chapters. But as I do that, in your outline, you can see we're going to kind of look at this from the perspective of five different groups, some that are mentioned directly, some that are mentioned indirectly in this story. We have the Egyptian gods. They're never mentioned by name in this story, but you can bet that everybody in Egypt was wondering where their god is. What were they doing? The Egyptian gods are very much a part of this story. Then we have the magicians. In your outline, it should be plural. If you're looking at your outline, the magicians were always mentioned as a plurality, this group of people who seem to be capable of mimicking what Moses did with some of these miraculous signs and plagues. You know, what is all of that about? And so we're going to be looking at the significance of that. Then we'll look at the people of Israel. You know, it's a group of 2 million people, and yet in this whole account, we never get one word from the people of Israel. And so we're just going to consider how they might have been feeling. Pharaoh's servants is another group we're going to consider. Not that they were slaves of Pharaoh, but these servants of Pharaoh would have been noteworthy men, probably like in his inner circle. It talks about them having slaves and livestock to take care of. And so these guys had a front row seat to what God was doing with Moses and with Pharaoh. And then certainly we'll look at Pharaoh himself and his part in this whole story, this whole production that we see of God rescuing his people. And so it should be no surprise, I can just tell you where I'm headed now. You can see it in the outline that God, the Lord, as he's referred to, that's the Old Testament name Yahweh. Whenever you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that's the name Yahweh. God is revealing himself as the one true God. As we look at all of these different groups, God is going to reveal that he is over all of them. None compare. None tell him what to do. None will have a say in how the events unfold. And none will have any power worth mentioning in his presence. The Lord is God over all. So let me set the scene briefly before we start off. Last week, Pastor Tim talked about our first plague. Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not let the people of Israel go. Moses goes to him and says, God says, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh, as Logan helped us see, Pharaoh keeps saying no. He keeps saying no. And so in the morning, as Pharaoh is heading down to the water, probably to perform some kind of religious ritual, God tells Moses to go down and strike the Nile and turn it into blood. And so with that background, if you got your Bible, go ahead and pick it up. I'm going to start in chapter 7 and verse 23, and I'm just going to read through chapter 8 and verse 15, and looking at this second plague. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and your people, that the frogs be caught off from you and your house and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the words of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. All right, so that's the second plague. The next plague, number three, is where we get gnats. The exact meaning of gnats isn't totally known, but clear, some kind of small insect or mosquito. It comes on everything. God gives no warning to that third plague. He simply just goes out and tells Moses to cause that plague to happen. Plague number four, we get swarms of flies. In the original language, it's just the word swarm. Flies is kind of supplied to help us figure out what that might have been. But it was some kind of conglomeration of all sorts of flying insects. It would have been a barrage. And they covered everything. It would have been in people's noses and their mouths, right? Just a disgusting scene. All right, and then plague number five. If you want to grab your Bible again and follow with me, I'm going to read this fifth plague in Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but none of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, none of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So that's the fifth plague. The sixth plague, God brings boils, both on people and on animal. God doesn't warn Pharaoh again with that sixth plague. He just tells Moses to go out and grab some ash. And in the sight of Pharaoh, God certainly wanted Pharaoh to see what was happening. Moses throws that ash into the air, and it brings down a pandemic of boils, like blisters, infections, just all of the grossness that comes along with that. And you should notice as we're looking through, and right now we're just kind of walking through these plagues quickly, but the intensity of these plagues is picking up. It's gone from just being annoying with frogs and gnats and flies to the death of livestock, which would have been huge in Egypt. It would have been a hit on their economy. Certainly with the boils that happened here, there's not just infection in people, but that infection certainly was going to lead to the death of some. And so these plagues are gaining in intensity, and they're not going to slow down. And so plague number seven, which I'm going to read now from Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, God really is really going to crank up the pressure on Pharaoh even more. And so if you got your Bible, again, follow along with me. Try to read this like you've never seen it before, even if you have in Sunday school 100 times. We want to highlight God's word this morning. And so I'm going to read Exodus 9, 13 through 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Do you see a trend there? For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I am in the wrong. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and emmer were not struck down, for they were late in coming up. So Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. All right, so that's plague number 7. Thanks for hanging in there. Plague number 8 brings the locusts, and we get kind of a hint in this last plague that there was some vegetation that survived this hailstorm that was late in coming up. It hadn't come yet, and God, knowing that the Egyptians were holding back on that, they were counting on that crop. God devastates that as well with the locusts. It says they covered everything. There was no green thing that remained. They covered the land so that it looked dark. And so now let's look together at the 9th plague, and then we're going to stop here. Pastor Tim is going to go through the 10th plague next week. So let's look at the 9th plague. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. So as we think about these 8 plagues that we just looked at, plagues 2 through 9, and we consider it from these different perspectives, it's pretty clear that God is the one true God. So let's talk about the Egyptian gods. There was nothing secular in the nation of Egypt. Nothing was secular. With all their ingenuity and all their ability to create things like the pyramids, which even today, we really don't know how they did that. There's all sorts of conspiracy theories. Maybe some of you believe aliens helped them out. I don't know. But we don't understand some of what they were able to do. And yet with all of that ability, none of it was done for secular means. There was no separation of church and state. Everything in Egypt was pumped full of religious reference and implication. And it was intended that there would be a constant, continual worship of their gods. Some say that they had nearly 2,000 different gods that they worshipped, often represented by animals or other creatures. And so again, while we don't see any of the names of these gods in this account, everybody would have been wondering what was going on with these Egyptian gods. Where are our gods? Certainly the people of Egypt would have been wondering. And so let's just walk quickly through these plagues here. Last week, Pastor Tim talked about the Nile being turned to blood. The Egyptians had a god called Happy. He probably wasn't so happy after this happened. He was the god of the Nile, and it was turned to blood. He had no control over the Nile. Plague number two, we get the frogs. The Egyptians had a god called Hekt. Sometimes it's called Heket. This was a god of fertility, and it was represented by a frog. People in Egypt would have rejoiced whenever they saw a frog because it meant that the Nile was doing what it was supposed to do. The Nile flooded regularly so that they could plan their crops accordingly and they could prosper because of it. It wasn't a disastrous thing. It was something that brought life to Egypt. And so when frogs came, that meant that the floodwaters were receding, and it meant that Happy was doing his thing as god of the Nile, and Hekt, it would have been a joyful thing. And God makes a mockery of frogs. I don't want to unintentionally gross you out, but it talks about there being frogs everywhere, in their beds, in the kitchen when they're trying to prepare food. There are frogs just everywhere. And certainly the idea is that if you took a step, you're stepping on frogs. Like, you're crushing a frog every time you take a step. It would have been a disgusting, nasty place. Certainly the Egyptians never would have looked at a frog the same way again. They'd probably thought about frogs and thought about their god Hekt when they saw them before, but now when they saw frogs, they could only think about the God of Israel and what he had done to make that such a stench, such a disgusting disgrace in the land. Plague number three, we get the gnats. The Egyptians had a god called Set. He was the god of the desert. We're told that God tells Moses to go out and outstretch his arm and bring up the gnats from the sand, from the desert. And God creates these gnats out of the desert. Set had no power to stop God from doing this. Pharaoh doesn't go to Set to stop this plague. He goes to the one true God. Plague number four, we get swarms of flies. The Egyptians had a god called Khepri, who's a god of creation and the movement of the sun. It's an interesting distinction. Again, they had so many gods, they just had to start coming up with stuff for them, I guess. I don't know. And Khepri was often represented by having the head of a beetle. And so as these Egyptians see all these bugs and these flying insects overtaking them in their houses, just everywhere, God is just making a stench of these fake gods. Plague number five, we have the Egyptian livestock. The Egyptians had all sorts of gods around cattle because cattle and livestock were so important to them. Hathor was one of the most notable of those. She was a goddess of love and protection and was represented by a cow. And so this plague, this fifth plague, God strikes down just the Egyptian livestock. And so certainly there was a hit on people's religious beliefs about why can't our gods, the gods of Egypt, protect our cattle? But it would have been a huge hit on their economy. And God is starting to tear apart the nation of Israel, their economy included. Plague number six, we have boils. The Egyptians had gods, goddesses called Isis and Sekhmet. They were the goddesses of medicine and peace and healing. I don't know if you've ever had, probably a lot of you have had chicken pox or some kind of just itching disease. This would have been so much worse than that. But during that time, I don't know how often you've caught yourself praying, like, God, if you would just stop the itching now, like, I promise I'll be at church every Sunday, whatever it takes, just stop this constant pain and annoyance. And certainly the Egyptians would have been praying to these goddesses, asking for comfort in their agony. And they weren't going to find any from these Egyptian gods. It wasn't going to come from them. Plague number seven, we have hail. The Egyptians had a god called Nut, the goddess of the sky. Egypt was generally a very predictable place for weather, and they didn't really get severe storms. It was a very blissful place, and so naturally they ascribed a god to be responsible for that bliss. And God literally rained on their parade. Plague number eight, we have the locusts. Osiris was a god of fertile crops. And in this eighth plague, God totally finishes off the crops. The crops had already been attacked through the hail. All these plants and trees had been taken down, and yet there was some vegetation left, and God made sure that the Egyptians would have nothing left to fall back on. And so the god Osiris doesn't show up. He's not mentioned in the story as stopping that plague. And then finally, we're going to stop at plague number nine this morning. We have Ra, the sun god. Ra would have been the most popular god among the Egyptians. When they thought about their gods, Ra would have been number one, only in comparison to Pharaoh himself, because Pharaoh was also considered a deity. But Ra was their man. Ra was their god. The Egyptians believed that he gave life to everything. He gave warmth and light to everyone. And God exposes the foolishness of their belief in him. Three straight days of just utter dark blackness. It's not like at night. We have young kids, and so sometimes at night we try to sneak in the room and like make sure they're still alive and stuff if they've been sick. I don't know, maybe some of you can relate. And so you have to kind of like sit in the room for a little while and let your eyes adjust to the darkness so that you can like see their chest moving so you don't have to like wake them up. And this wasn't like that. It wasn't just that they needed to let their eyes adjust. It was total, utter black darkness. It would have been terrifying, I think, because you would just feel like you're constantly in a suffocating box. Every step you took, you felt like you're going to run into something. It seems like they gave up trying to move around because it says they just stayed where they were for that time. They just stayed where they were. The darkness would have been suffocating, and knowing that their big god Ra couldn't stop it would have been devastating to their religious beliefs. It would have been absolutely devastating. If even Ra couldn't stand up to the god of these Hebrews, what chance did the Egyptians have? I think that they were starting to get the picture at that point. And considering what the Lord did in all of these plagues of Egypt, John MacArthur put it this way, and I think it's really helpful. God set out to expose the bankruptcy of the Egyptians' religion. God exposed the gods of Egypt as frauds. They were of no substance. They were weighed, they were measured, and they were found wanting. It was all an elaborate hoax that the Egyptians had put together to keep control of their people, to feel good about the prosperity that the one true God had really brought to them. And instead, they wanted to create these other gods to attribute that to. Well, God exposes the foolishness of that. And he reveals himself as the one true God. And anyone else who would claim such a title, he would destroy. And so God, our Lord God, is the God over the Egyptian gods. So then as we consider the magicians, I know some wonder, well, how could the magicians copy some of these things that Moses was doing? How does that make sense? The magicians first enter the scene back in chapter 7 where Aaron and Moses appear before Pharaoh and they make their initial case. And God gives them some signs, and one of those signs is to throw down a staff, and Luke helped us see what that might have looked like, right? You throw down your staff, and it turned into a snake. Aaron does that, and then somehow the magicians come along, and they're able to do the same. Not much is said about how they did that. Many people would like to say that it was some power that Satan gave them to do this by their magical dark arts. Maybe it was just sleight of hand, and these magicians were good at making Pharaoh think that they had magical powers. The truth is, we're not really told how they did it, and I think it's interesting that God makes no mention of it. In that same instance, when they throw their staffs down on the ground, what happens is Aaron's staff eats the staffs of the magicians. These snakes that came out, Aaron's staff consumes them. And so even in that instance, yeah, they were able to do something there. However they're able to do it, but God proved that it wasn't anything to him. God never gives instruction to Moses and Aaron on how to handle these magicians because it seems like he just doesn't care. If you look at the plagues, we'll see what they do. Plague number one, they were able to reproduce the water turning to blood. which I'm wondering what they did because all of the water had been turned to blood already. So way to go. They made it an even bloodier place. They made even less drinkable water. I don't think that Pharaoh was necessarily excited about that. Maybe felt good that they had been able to do something like that. Plague number two, they make more frogs appear when there was already a whole bunch of frogs. I don't think Pharaoh gave them a pat on the back for being able to do that. Plague number three, they admit they can't do this. They even say to Pharaoh during that plague with the gnats that this must be the finger of God. And then what happens to the magicians after that? Well, plague four and five, they're not even mentioned. Plague number six with the boils, I kind of get a chuckle every time I read this, but we're told that the magicians couldn't even come before Pharaoh and Moses because they had the boils so bad themselves. Like God is just making a mockery of these magicians. Plague 7, 8, 9, and 10, again, they're not mentioned. And so some get concerned when they read this story and they say, well, how could they have any power like God has? And God is clearly making a case that they have no power at all. Whatever tricks that they could pull off, God proved that he is God over the magicians. Next, we think about the people of Israel. They would have been a significant part of this story, certainly watching what's happening. They would have been maybe caught even in the fray of the first couple of plagues of the frogs and the gnats, having to suffer along with that. Remember, the Israelites had been questioning God up to this point. They're wondering as well who God is. Pharaoh back in chapter 4 asks, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the Israelites were probably wondering the same thing. Who is this God that's allowed us to be in slavery? Why should we follow him? And so they're skeptical of Moses. They're skeptical of God all through this scene. When Moses first comes to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh to let him go, Pharaoh is upset. And so he responds by making the suffering of the Israelites even more severe. He makes it even more impossible for them to create these bricks. They have some kind of quota, and he demands that they get their own straw. And he just gives them an impossible scenario. And so the Israelite people are upset with Moses. They're upset with God. Why would you bring the suffering? We were fine just being slaves under the normal conditions, is the case they tried to make. And so as the plagues begin, I'm sure their accusations of God just grow with the frogs and the gnats. But then the third plague comes. And in that third plague, we're told that God makes a distinction between the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt. The land of Goshen is where the Israelite people would have been, and there would have been somewhere around 2 million people in that group of Israelites. And so I'm trying to imagine that scene where there's this some kind of invisible barrier that's keeping the flies from coming into their land. If I were there, I feel like I would have like gone up to the, like towed the line, you know, like stepped over and like felt the bugs biting me and stepped back and just to see what God is doing. And so they're starting to see that God is who he says he is. God had promised he was going to deliver them, but did they really believe that? Well, as the plagues go on, I can't help but think that they were terrified about this God that called them his people. And certainly they're becoming more and more comforted that God is in control. And so God creates a barrier. It seems like the rest of the plagues, God keeps exclusively for Egypt. He spares the Israelite people. And God's barrier was a declaration to them that he was going to rescue them, that they were not going to be in slavery to serve other gods. They were not going to be in slavery to serve Pharaoh. God wanted them to serve him. That's what he keeps commanding Pharaoh, to let them go. That's the reason, let them go so that they may serve me. And so God shows that he is the Lord. He is God over the people of Israel. The Lord is God over Pharaoh's servants. Maybe as I was reading some of those stories, you caught on to what Moses was saying to Pharaoh's servants. Every time Moses explained the extent of the plagues, he often said yourself, talking to Pharaoh, your servants and your people. And so it's this inner circle that Pharaoh had. They were seeing what was going on with Moses and Pharaoh. They were notable people. And plague number seven is really where we get a lot of information about them. Look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21. It says, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And so it seems like Pharaoh's servants are starting to catch on that this God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, is the real deal. But then in chapter 9 and verse 30, we get a little bit more of the picture. Moses says, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." So they believed what God said about the plagues, that God was going to cause that hail to come, and if they protected their people, they'd be fine. But they didn't believe that God was who he said he was. They believed what he said about the plagues, but they didn't believe that God was in control of the scenario. Then our final character certainly is Pharaoh. God's interaction with Pharaoh is meant to be the most notable in this account. Remember that God made a promise with Abraham and his family way back in Genesis. And in Genesis 15, in the midst of God telling Abraham that he's going to multiply his family and that they're going to be as many as the stars in the sky, in Genesis 15, chapter 15, 13 and 14, this is what God says. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's talking about the Israelites in Egypt. "But I will bring judgment upon the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God knew that this whole event was going to happen because he made it happen. God orchestrated all of this. He set up Pharaoh in his fraudulent high place so that the God of the Hebrews could reveal himself to Pharaoh. And through reading this, even this morning, certainly God desires to reveal himself to us. Pharaoh oppressed God's people. He brought calamity upon them. He tried to subdue them. And God brought judgment down on Pharaoh because of it. Nine times it's mentioned in Exodus that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Seven times we're told that Pharaoh's heart is just hardened and we're not told the source. Three times we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pastor Tim mentioned this last week, and the obvious conclusion is that God planned out this event and brought it to be. All the way back in Genesis 15, he told Abraham what he would do before Pharaoh was even born. So we again should see that the Lord is God, especially over Pharaoh. He alone is the one true God over all the earth, over Egypt, over the entire universe. And so as I draw this to a close, and we consider, so what? What's the meaning for us today? What's the significance? It's getting close to noon, Pastor John. We've got things to do. There's a crock pot with food going at my house, so we got to bring this thing to an end. So what is the significance for us? Well, God is revealing himself in Exodus, certainly to the people of Israel, but he's revealing himself to us even today. And so the question that I've been wrestling with that I mentioned earlier is the revealed God being revealed in you? Is he revealed in me? When I think about how big God is in this story of Exodus, that he would cause these drastic plagues and this severe judgment upon Pharaoh, and that he would love his people in such a way that he would have this barrier to protect them, that's an amazing God that we serve. That's a big God that we serve. Do we live that way, that God could accomplish those kind of things in our life even now? Certainly, whenever there's a hailstorm, we don't just say, well, that's God's upset with those people. I'm not sure what they did out in the Midwest. That God doesn't necessarily operate that way, but God desires for us to represent him, and he can do miraculous, amazing things. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And our sin against God, our rebellion against God, whether we want to believe it or not, we're like Pharaoh. We all have our own agendas, our own desires, our own impulses, and they're tainted by sin. And our sin is deserving of death and ultimately separation from God forever. Our sin is repulsive to God. We create idols, not carved images like the Egyptians, because we're way more advanced than that. But we have all sorts of idols in our life, things that draw the attention of our heart away from God. It's whatever our definition of success is, it's always tainted by sin and always draws us away from God. And yet, in spite of our sin, God miraculously, supernaturally provided a way for his justice to be satisfied and for his love to be unleashed. Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against us. But then Jesus didn't remain dead. He robbed the grave and rose again. So our hope in Jesus is a living hope and a living God, not a God that can be killed, but a God that is alive today. And so God would ask that we would all turn from our sin, give our life to Christ, and he will redeem us. In a similar way that he drew out the people of Israel from Egypt, he wants to draw us out from our sin if we would repent and turn to him. And so if you claim to know God, then you need to make sure that your understanding of God is in line with what the Bible says about God. God is bigger than any circumstance you're in. God is bigger than any frustration you have. God is capable of orchestrating events in your life that bring him honor and glory, even things that are painful, even things that are frustrating. God is big enough to organize those things in your life to bring glory to himself. God's purpose in setting the Hebrew people free from control of Pharaoh was stated over and over again, that he wanted them to go and be able to serve him. So are you serving God with your life? If you believe that the God of the Exodus is the God of the Bible, is your God, then are you revealing him in your life? If you don't believe in the supernatural events that took place, then I don't think that you can believe in the God of the Bible. People have claimed over the years that these plagues could all be explained by natural phenomena, natural events. The dead frogs, you know, whatever caused them all to come up out of the Nile, them dying would have brought gnats, it would have brought flies. Maybe those flies are what infected the cattle and brought boils and all of that. And you could try to make that case. And if you're thinking that way this morning, then you're totally missing how big God is. It is clear through these plagues that God supernaturally brought them to be. God decided when they would start. God decided when they would stop. Nobody else decided that. He supernaturally created a barrier to protect his people. You can't explain that by science. You can't explain that by natural phenomenon, that there was just this magical barrier that kept flies from flying past it. God wants to work a miracle in each of our lives. He wants to save us from our sin, and that is a miracle in and of itself. If you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. That forgiveness, that burden that's lifted when you give your life to Christ to live for him, and you believe that your sin is despised by God, that your sin is punishable by death, and you realize that Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. So we don't want to deny the supernatural. We want to believe that God can save the Israelites in a miraculous way, and God can save us in a miraculous way. So do you believe that God is who he says he is? And I hope that you represent God not just in T-shirts, not just in sweaters. Maybe you have some Jesus socks or something like that. I don't know. Those things are good, but God wants you to represent him with your life. Is the way that you live, does it reflect how big your God is, that he's able to do miraculous things? Let me pray for you this morning. Father, I'm thankful that you choose to reveal yourself to us, that you would take the time to care and love for your people in a way that you would bring about these plagues, that you put this whole plan in place to show us your power and your majesty. And so I pray this morning as we just think about these plagues, and maybe it's a familiar story to many, that we'd come at it with a fresh set of eyes as we just are in awe of your power and your majesty. And that, God, that you would just work in our lives to change us. If somebody hasn't experienced that miraculous gift of salvation, if they don't know what it means to have their sins forgiven, I pray that you would work in their lives this morning. And for those who would claim to know you, who would claim to have a relationship with Jesus, God, would you use our lives to be a testament to your power, to your might, that we would love you, that we would serve you in everything that we say and everything we do. I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.